You're continuing through this year, that you continue to be in God's Word. I'm making my way through the reading plan myself. You read some interesting things in Genesis, so keep going. If it's not that plan, another plan, that's great. Whatever it is, be in God's Word, read it regularly as often as you can, and that will be, you'll find that to be very rewarding for your life. In Acts chapter 1. Verses 6 through 14. If you've found your place and you're willing and you're able, please stand in honor of reading God's word. Luke writes this. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had returned, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let me pray. Father, as we turn our attention to your word, I pray that your spirit would open our eyes to discern your truth. I pray that your spirit would help me to proclaim accurately and boldly what your word declares, and that it would go forth and bear fruit that you have appointed. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. In the 4th century BC, there was a king and an emperor of sorts named Alexander. I refer to him as Alexander the Pretty Good. No, his name's Alexander the Great, right? Alexander the Great, born in around 356 BC and came to reign at a young age, at the age of 20. And in about 12 years, Alexander had conquered more of the known world at that time than anyone else prior to him. In about 12 years, he had managed to bring under his rule in Greece and Macedonia, Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, the Levant and Egypt, Mesopotamia and Persia, and even as far east as the Indus River Valley, which is kind of India and Pakistan. In 12 years, that entire region had come under his power and authority. And then at the age of 32, in 323 BC, he got some mysterious illness, we're not really sure what, got a high fever, and he died. And in less than a generation after his death, the generals had fought each other for power of the kingdom, and they had divided the kingdom into four different regions, and the kingdom was never the same again. It completely crumbled. And so as I'm thinking about this, and there's a lot of comparisons, you know, that scholars have made between Alexander and Jesus, because they both lived a similar amount of time and accomplished great things. But when you think about Alexander the Great and you think about what's going on in our text here, one might be tempted to think, as Jesus is about to leave his disciples, oh no. When the leader leaves, we have a historical track record of things being in a train wreck really quick, right? Like this is probably going to get off the train really fast, especially when you know these disciples. Let's be honest, there are a few of them are some big jokers, right? And so here we are in this time period, and the leader, this kingdom, it's starting. There's movement, and now the leader's going to leave, and you're thinking, oh no, is there any hope here? But then you get to think about who Jesus was and who Alexander the Great is, and there's some major differences, right? Right? Jesus died, but he rose again. Alexander the Great did not rise again. Jesus is the Son of God. Alexander, maybe he thought he was the Son of God, but he was not. This passage this morning reveals to us Christ's ascension to the heavens and his commands that he gives to his followers so that they might advance the kingdom in unity. That's what's going on here. Jesus is ascending to his throne in the heavens where he will reign. Alexander the Great was king, but then he died and he no longer reigned. So Jesus is now becoming king and he will rule not from earth but from the heavens. So I've entitled the sermon this morning, The Commission and Coronation of the King. The Commission and Coronation of the King. And if we look at verses 6 and 7, it kind of sets up for us the text, what's going on. Verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So some want to say that in asking the question here, the disciples are still have a huge misunderstanding. They don't even know what the kingdom understands because they just can't get it right. And Jesus is having to give further instructions. And I think it's partially right that they've misunderstood a couple things. But I also want to give them a little bit of credit that we're told in Luke that the Lord has opened their eyes and he's just spent 40 days with them teaching them about the kingdom. Okay? So I think that they actually have a right understanding that yes, God is going to restore the kingdom to Israel, and you're actually going to see that in Acts, that parts of Israel, believing Israel, true Israel, is going to respond in repentance and faith, and it's going to move out from there. But they're also misunderstanding. They've misunderstood the timing. See, the problem that the disciples have is that they think that the king is going to return and restore all things immediately. That this is what they're anticipating. They're misunderstanding how Jesus is going to restore it and when it is going to be restored. And the question of when, Jesus answers immediately. He just simply tells them, it's not for you to know. Their knowledge of when the kingdom is going to be revealed to anyone isn't their concern. The Father has fixed these times by his authority. He is the orchestrator of the unfolding plan of salvation. And the timing of someone's embracing of the kingdom is not anyone's concern. Let me say that again. The timing of someone's embracing of the kingdom is not anyone's concern. And that should give us courage. That should be encouragement to us, right? In other words, when somebody receives Christ, it's not up to you. I don't know how often I've been burdened. I think, man, did I say something right? Did I missay something? Why aren't they receiving faith? And we want to do our due diligence to make sure that we are sharing and we are planting seeds. But ultimately, God is the one that brings the growth. So that's the question of when. The question of how the kingdom is going to come is answered in verses 8 and following. And so this morning, I want us to see three commands from the text that flow from the idea that in this narrative, Jesus is now king. Here's the commands that he gives his disciples and he gives us today. First is this: receive the king's mission. Receive the king's mission. Look what it says in verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he says, you will receive power and then you will be my witnesses. There's two things that we're receiving when we are receiving the king's mission. The mission is received with the promise of power. The mission is received with the promise of power. Now imagine that you are one of these disciples, right? And you are a fisherman or a backwoods country boy. That's what a lot of these guys were, right? And you've just been told by the King of the universe, you are now responsible for the kingdom of God advancing throughout all the earth. Right? I don't know about you, but my response would be, talking to me? Excuse me? Jesus, have you not, you've been with us for 3 years. You know we're not up for this, right? But the disciples, listen, the disciples are not going to be the ones responsible for establishing the kingdom of God. God himself, through the Spirit, will be responsible. Thus, these first couple of chapters in Acts are really setting us up for the rest of the book. We kind of think of this book as the Acts of the Apostles. And the apostles, they do a lot of acts. They do a lot of things. But that's not actually correct. This book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. You're going to see the Holy Spirit empower people. You're going to tell, he's going to reveal himself to Paul and say, don't go there, I want you to go here. It's the Holy Spirit that is in charge throughout the entire book of Acts. This book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit who has indwelled and empowered believers to do what he wants them to do. And by the way, this is just in fulfillment of what we find in the Old Testament. We're going to go to a text like Isaiah 32, beginning in verse 14. It says, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. This is a promise, an allusion to the coming of the Holy Spirit as it descends upon his followers in power, and it produces fruit, a fruitful field. And so we have the mission is received with the promise of power, but the mission is also received with a promised plan. The mission is received with a promised plan. The plan, Jesus tells them, is that these disciples, once they have received the power of the Holy Spirit, will start this global endeavor that's going to begin in the city of Jerusalem, and then it will spread to Judea and Samaria. Those are the surrounding regions of Jerusalem. And then finally, it will move beyond that to the ends of the earth. Now, let me say, there's a lot for us to see here. First, this verse is what many scholars on the book of Acts, they would call it's a programmatic verse. Meaning, this verse is Luke's way of telling us what he's going to tell us. Or it's Jesus' way of telling, this is what's going to happen. And so you can actually outline the book of Acts according to this verse. Jerusalem is going to be the focus of Acts 1 through 7. Judea and Samaria is going to be the focus of Acts 8 through 12. And the ends of the earth is going to be the focus of Acts 13 through 28. So right here from the beginning, we're told this is what's going to happen. And that's how it happens. Now it's important to note that the emphasis is not simply geography. But it's Luke's way of saying that this Christ-centered movement is going to cross certain boundaries. It's going to cross ethnic boundaries as it moves from Jews in Jerusalem out to Samaritans, out to Gentiles. So it's crossing these ethnic boundaries. And then it will move, then it's also a theo, what I call a theopolitical movement. And what I mean by that is that throughout Acts, we're going to encounter all sorts of kings and people in authority that are kind of standing in opposition. And as it goes from movement to movement to area, you find that these guys here don't have any power or authority. That this movement continues despite this. And so it's crossing the kings of all the world, these earthly political powers. The movement is advancing throughout all of them, and nothing is shown to be able to stand against the kingdom of God. And I would say again, this is also a fulfillment of what the Old Testament has promised us. In fact, if you're reading through our Bible reading plan, we read this week, the Abrahamic covenant and many other prophetic texts, but in the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham is promised, hey, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless your offspring. And then the final kind of culmination of that covenant that God makes is, hey, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Acts is actually the fulfillment of that promise. That through Abraham, an offspring has come, Jesus, and he, through his work and through his commissioning now, the families of the earth are receiving the blessing of God. Now, if y'all could, again, bear with my Bible nerdiness for a moment, I want to point out one other connection that I think I'm right in making, but I always get nervous when I'm kind of consulting some commentaries and they're not seeing what I'm seeing. So I'm like, man, am I making stuff up? But I still think I'm right, okay? In the Old Testament, there are a couple of sacred places or sacred structures that we see. What I mean by that, it's places that are it's like God's land, God's ground. And actually, we can see this in the very first page of Scripture, that God creates on day one, he creates this space that's going to house the sun and the moon and the stars. And then he creates a second realm of waters that separate skies and skies and waters. And those will be filled with birds and fish. And then he creates the land. And on that land, there's going to be plants and animals and man and habits. It's this progression to where it's leading to man as the culmination, and man is sacred in the text. He's in the image of God. And you turn the page over and you see the Garden of Eden has a similar structure. In Genesis 2:8, you don't have to turn there. We actually may have it up on the screen. Genesis 2:8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east." And so you have this threefold kind of progression of in the east, there's a garden, and in that garden there's a center that's especially sacred, where the tree of life would be. You turn over several books to the tabernacle or the temple, and I'll point this out here in a second. But you have the Holy of Holies is the most holy place. And you have the holy place, and you have this outer courts. Again, this three-tiered progression. Well, what you have here in the Christian movement is Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. I want to point this out. Sorry, I should have put this before. I want to give you a visual, because I'm saying a lot of words. I want to make sure you see what I'm talking about. You have the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. That's a tabernacle and temple. In the Garden of Eden, you have the outer region, you have the Garden of Eden, and then you have the center of the garden, where God's presence would be among the tree of life. In Acts, you have Jerusalem, which would be considered the sacred. These are God's people, right? These are the people that God covenanted with. And that's where the movement starts. And then it begins to go out. And it goes out to Judea and Samaria, which is the surrounding regions. And then from there, it's going to go out to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were considered the outer regions. Jews don't want to do anything with Gentiles. They don't like Gentiles, by and large, right? And so you have this threefold trajectory. But listen, what's different here from all the rest of the Old Testament is God's presence is going to descend on all of them. God's presence is not going to be isolated to a certain structure or the middle of a certain place where only a few people or the high priest one time a year has access. God is going to pour out his spirit, and he's going to be impartial in how he pours it out. Everybody is going to get it in Acts. So this is where we find ourselves right now. And this is able to happen because of what we see next. And this is our second command from the text this morning, which is this: witness from the king's triumph. Witness from the king's triumph. Look at verse 9. It says, "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight." Now, if you're new to the Bible, or maybe if you've never read this before, this is a bit strange. Let's be honest, right? It's a bit strange, right? Jesus is just taken into a cloud. You're like, is that real? It's like, you know, we start thinking that clouds, they can't carry people, can they? Well, the first thing I want to point out is that this event is taking place on a mountain. If you go down to Acts 1:12, it says, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." So they're on this mountain. And throughout the Bible, mountains are often understood as significant spaces that link the earthly realm and the spiritual realm. You see that throughout. The Garden of Eden was understood to be on a mountain. Noah's ark comes to rest on a mountain where Noah gets off the ark, and then he makes his covenant with God, and he makes offerings. Moses encounters Yahweh on a mountain, and he leads God's people out to the mountain where the Mosaic covenant is given. Jerusalem, the city, is understood as being on a kind of mountain. No matter where you were around Jerusalem, you're always saying, let's go up. Because why? It's up. You're going up to the mountain. We have references to the Temple Mount. So it's understood that Jerusalem is on a mountain, and the temple itself, as you progress from one section of sacredness to the next, theologically, the idea is that you're coming closer to the Holy of Holies. You're ascending the mountain to the Lord. So you add this understanding to the fact that this mountain in Acts, this Olivet mountain, is not just any mountain. It's a rather significant mountain in prophetic literature in the Old Testament. Zechariah 14, verse 1 tells us this, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." Now, I don't want to go into a deep dive into what Zechariah is referring to here, but what I want us to see is that the Mount of Olives is a very kind of significant eschatological mountain. This is the mountain that would be the Lord's headquarters from which he would do battle against the defeat of his enemies. And I think spiritually that's what's going on here. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives in this unique sacred moment. He's about to go up to heaven, and he gives this commission. And this commission, it is a commission, it's a call to arms. It's a call to go do battle against the spiritual forces of evil. This is ground zero for the advancement of the kingdom. And here in Acts, Jesus is standing on this mountain of Olivet, giving his marching orders, his battle instructions to his disciples, and he's about to be transported to the heavens. And we're told, again, Jesus is taken up in a cloud. Now, if you're not used to biblical literature, this is strange. And maybe this is where our culture kind of has gotten the idea of when you go to heaven, you're going to be floating on a cloud or something like that. I don't know. It's ridiculous. It's odd to us, but for someone who is actually well-versed in the scriptures, the ascension event would immediately get your attention. This event right here, there's things that are going on there. You've got bells and whistles that'll be going off. And I would say that by and large, in the church, we have kind of we've neglected the significance of Jesus' ascension to heaven, to the right hand of God the Father. Because for us, the gospel is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus, and that's not wrong. But what we need to understand is that the ascension is actually a continuation or a culmination of the resurrection. It's Jesus' upward movement to heaven. So Jesus dies, he descends to the realm of the dead. One day we might explore that concept a little later. But he goes to the deathly realm and he pronounces his victory, and then he begins his ascent. And it's almost like Jesus has a permanent destination in mind in the heavens that he's headed for, but he wants to like get off the elevator real quick on earth. He hops off the elevator to have kind of one final Bible study with his followers, give them some instructions, and then he's continuing his ascent up towards heaven. And so as Jesus ascends, we should think of this as his enthronement. He is ascending to heaven to take his rightful place as the King of the world. And so because of this moment, because Jesus is ascending and he's about to take his place, he now reigns. This is Jesus taking his spot, reigning from the heavens. Because of his ascension, also, Jesus is now going to be in a position to intercede for his people. We're told this elsewhere, that he is our high priest, our mediator, at 24/7. He's before the Father, pleading our cause, interceding on our behalf based upon his own blood that he shed. Because of his ascension, his followers now have hope that they too, through faith in Jesus, can overcome the world. They're getting to see this. This will one day be us as well. And so this moment gives us great hope. Now, real quickly, I want to reflect on the cloud. If you go and you research all the places where a cloud is spoken of in the scripture, most of them are in reference to a kind of physical manifestation of God's presence. Or they function as a kind of transportation to God's presence. So we have a big one that I'm sure most of you are familiar with, the Exodus. Exodus 13, 21, and we could go to several passages. I'm just going to get one. Exodus 13, 21 says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night." So here you have the glory of the Lord revealed to them in a cloud by day. The Day of Atonement, the most sacred day on the Jewish calendar, Leviticus 16, 2 says this, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die.'" Thank you. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." I'll go to other places, but one other big one that I want that Luke himself wrote is a transfiguration. Luke 9, 34 and 35 says, "As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him.'" Two other places that I point out in the book of Revelation. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he," who's he? Jesus, "is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Revelation 14, 14 through 16, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, there's one other text that I want us to reflect on this morning that I think actually best helps us to understand what's going on here in Acts, and that's Daniel 7. Daniel 7. Daniel's been given a vision from his time of the future, and it's a vision of the Son of Man. And here's what it says, Daniel 7, 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Let me tell you, that's what's happening here. That moment that Daniel saw in chapter 7 of this Son of Man ascending on a cloud to the Ancient of Days, that's what's going on here in the ascension. Jesus is the Son of Man. He spent his entire ministry declaring that to his followers. "I'm the Son of Man." This is the most used title of Jesus. And he is now ascending to present himself before his Father, the Ancient of Days. And because of his completed work, through the cross, through the resurrection, his ascension, he is now given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that people from all the nations and languages would serve him. And this kingdom is one that will never end. Which is why Jesus now can give his disciples this seemingly impossible mission. If Jesus is not on his throne, then this mission is impossible. It will utterly fail. But because Jesus has ascended to the throne, and because he has all authority, and because he sits there mediating as our high priest for his people, and because he will send the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, to indwell every believer, this mission cannot fail. It's foolproof. Praise the Lord, because I'm a fool. And now you've got to love verses 10 and 11. Look what it says. "And while they were gazing into heaven," so here's the response. Jesus has been taken up, he's been lifted up. "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And he said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So Jesus sends and disciples, they're just standing there gazing up to heaven. And all of a sudden, two men appear to them. Now, there are some who advocate that these two men are actually Moses and Elijah. To that point, Luke is not scared to call angels angels. He does so elsewhere, so he calls these men men. And the last time that something similar happened like this was the Mount of Transfiguration, where Moses and Elijah are both lifted, where they're listed as being there. They're told us, Luke tells us they're there. But the text here does not say that. So I'm not too concerned with who they are. I'm more concerned with the fact that they have to show up at all. Because here's how this reads. These men have come to tell the disciples to quit looking into the clouds and get to work. They see Jesus. He's ascended. And they're just there dwelling. And I think the idea here is that they're anticipating that he would just come back. They know the scriptures. They know that, okay, these things are a big deal. And they're thinking, here we go. The Davidic kingdom, it's about to come. And these men have to come tell the disciples, get busy. Jesus will come again, but the timing of his coming should not concern you. Let me say that again slowly. Jesus will come again, but the timing of his coming is, in today's vernacular, none of your business. Listen, it's so easy for believers to get caught up with thinking about Jesus' return. And we get excited when certain events in current things happen, when Russia does this, or Iraq does this, or Israel does this, and we think, here we go. People have been thinking that for 2,000 years. In fact, I think the disciples are seeing Jesus on this mountain ascend to heaven on a cloud, and they know the significance of these things. And they're thinking, here we go. But Jesus' kingdom is not a kingdom in the way that we think of it. They think Jesus is about to go Rambo here on the Roman Empire. He's like, no. Now, I don't want to say that the kingdom of God is not a physical kingdom, because as I look out today, and I see you guys, and we're here, and I know of other churches in our community around the world that are worshiping together. That's a physical kingdom. It's visible, right? So it's not just simply all spiritual. We're here. We're doing things. We're seeking to live for God's glory. But it's not a kingdom that advances through physical violence and conquest. We are a kingdom that advances through witnessing to the resurrected and ascended King. And so Christians need to be devoting themselves to witnessing about triumphant King Jesus. He is King. He is reigning. He has empowered us and commissioned us. And that's what needs to be our focus. Taking the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Now, real quickly, point three, third command. Devote yourself to the King's instructions. Devote yourself to the King's instructions. Look again at verse 12 through 14. It says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Real quick, it's interesting to note the disciples have gone from one high place on a mountain to another high place in a house. We get this designation, this upper room. Patrick Schreiner writes this. He writes, in ancient cosmology, mountains and high places were the meeting spaces between heaven and earth, the places of temples. And you can see that in texts like Isaiah 2 and Micah 4. But God's presence will be dispersed on his people in homes and not be confined by temple walls. He says, houses and house churches where his true people gather will now be filled with God's presence. What used to only become in a sacred place in the Holy of Holies is now in a house. Wherever God's people are gathered, the presence of God is going to start in Jerusalem, but it's not going to descend to the Holy of Holies. It's going to indwell regular believers. This upper room that is housing these disciples contains the place and people where the Spirit is going to descend here in just a few verses. But we need to note that these individuals, and we get a list of who's there, they've completely devoted themselves to the instructions of the King. They have returned to Jerusalem, just where Jesus told them to go. They're not going to depart from there. Not one of them has gone rogue and thought to themselves, I can do this on my own. You'd have to think there's a temptation to do that. I've seen Jesus. I know what I do. All right, why do I need to wait? Let's just get busy. And they don't do that. They return to their house, and it says they just devote themselves to prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is simply the means by which believers express their dependence upon the Lord. That's it. It's a means by which we express our dependence upon the Lord. It's not a lucky rabbit's foot or a genie in the bottle. Prayer is believers communicating to God that he is sovereign and in control and that their lives are completely dependent upon him. That's what they're doing here in this moment. They've been obedient in returning to Jerusalem and simply waiting for the Lord to do what he has said he is going to do. Now, as I close, three quick questions of application you can just write down and reflect upon. First question is this. Are you engaged in the mission of the king? Are you engaged in the mission of the king? Let me tell you, this is going to look very different for where you are in your stage of life, how this looks like. For stay-at-home moms, your engagement in the mission may just simply be discipling your kids to know and love Jesus. And that's engaging in the mission. For people that maybe maybe they're bedridden for whatever reason, health doesn't physically disables them from doing certain things, your engagement in the mission may just be devoting yourself to prayer for the mission to advance. That's engaging in the mission. But let me say, for some of us, we don't have excuses. We just might be lazy. We not think it matters. So I would really challenge you to figure out, okay, this year, 2026, how can I engage in the mission of Christ? How can I serve the church? How can I serve the community? How can I go out and be a witness to what Jesus has done in my life? So how are you engaged in the mission of the king? Secondly, are you living your life in light of the fact that Jesus is king? Are you living your life in light of the reality that Christ, that Jesus is king? I think too often, believers live rather defeated lives. And we look at world events or whatever, and we're just kind of downtrodden, we're depressed, or we get all excited about things or angry at things. And I think it's good in those moments to just pause and think, okay, Jesus is king. He is reigning from the heavens. All earthly powers will fail in comparison to him. There's nothing that can go on in this world. There's nothing, there's no stronghold of the enemy that can actually kind of take me out of his grasp. I am secure in the love of Christ. We just need to live our lives in light of that. Thirdly and finally, are you living a life of obedience to the king? Are you living a life of obedience to the king? Listen, we can certainly say that the Spirit of God is going to show up whenever and however he chooses. Absolutely. We do not have control over the Spirit. We cannot manipulate the Spirit. But it's also true that a life that is not lived in obedience to the commands of Christ is not living in the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, I think I'm safe to say that it is usually the case that the power of the Holy Spirit is accompanied by obedience to his word. We're not living in obedience. We should never expect that God's going to do something incredible in our lives. So if you are genuinely seeking to see the Spirit of God move in the midst of your life, in our church, and in our community, and throughout the world, it is essential that you first make sure that your life is in line with who he has called you to be and what he has called you to do or not do. That is a life that is filled with the Spirit and seeking to live in obedience to Christ. Let me pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have empowered us, that you have given us a mission. And because Christ reigns, Lord, that mission will be accomplished. Whether you use us or whether you use somebody else, that mission is guaranteed to be successful. And so we thank you for that. We put our hope and our trust in that. Lord, we admit that oftentimes we fall short, that we sin, that we give in to the temptation of the enemy. We thank you that in those moments that you do not forsake us. Lord, you say that nothing can ever separate us from the love of Christ. So Lord, I pray that we would remember that in those moments of failure, and that we would quickly seek to repent and submit our lives to you. But I also recognize that in a room like this, and if people have come in from various places, that maybe, just maybe, there's someone here that has never heard the message of the cross and that has never been empowered by the Holy Spirit because they've never received it. I pray that in these moments that your Spirit would open their eyes, that they would recognize who they are, that they would recognize that they stand condemned, that they stand as your enemy, and that you would penetrate their dark hearts and breathe life into them, that they would respond in repentance and faith.